We're talking about what happens when you fall asleep in church out of Acts chapter 7. Have you ever been someplace where you had an expectation of what might happen, but then you got there and your expectations were not met? Maybe you felt a little let down. Maybe you were expecting something good to come your way, and the next thing you know, the tables were turned. We did that on purpose. Wake up, folks. Just teasing. Just want to share a quick story with you about a British man from Wales named Les Price. Les Price had some friends and family that lived in Ireland, so he often would get on the plane, fly over there, fly back after spending some time with his loved ones. Les Price is an abnormal flyer, though, because Les Price weighs 490 pounds. Under British law, because, you know, they're so tolerant, we hear about how tolerant they are, they told Les that their policies had changed and that if he was going to continue to fly, he would need to purchase a second seat to accommodate, in their words, his girth. That's a very British word, girth. And so he abided by the law because he had many loved ones he wanted to go see. So he was flying back and forth and back and forth and had done this for a little while. On one of his trips, he was boarding the plane on the way back. And as he went to get on the plane, he noticed on his ticket that he was handed that his two seats that he purchased by law, by airline guidelines, according to the British government and those airlines, that he had gotten two seats. Now, the expectation that he had when he walked into the airplane was that they would be two seats together. But he found when he got on the plane that he did indeed purchase two tickets, that he did indeed receive two seats, but like you've already guessed, they were nowhere near each other. One was on the other side of the plane, just behind the wing, the other in the very back on the other side of the airplane. When he complained to the airline stewardess and said, "Listen, we have a problem here. I by law am required to buy two tickets, obviously, but my two tickets show that these seats are in there." And there was literally, he was excused from the airplane because they could not find two seats together for him. And so he went around the British television circuit talking about how he had been so scarred by this event and to this day has never flown again. But there was an expectation for him to get on the plane and to find the two seats that he had purchased together. Many of you have an expectation when you walk in this room for something to happen. We all have varying degrees of what we expect that to be. For some of us, we expect to see a certain type of music. For another one, you expect to see this kind of music. For some of you, you expect a short, good sermon. Others of you just expect a short one. And it doesn't matter what the quality is as long as it adheres to the first adjective. We're looking at a story in Acts where Paul shows up with Luke and his cohorts, and they're just traveling the countryside. This was Paul's mode of operation. They would sail from one port to another, caravan from one city to another, as a team, a missionary team, and he would preach in the synagogues, and he would preach in the homes, and they would stay until God told him it was time to leave. Well, they're going to be coming to a town called Troas, and they're going to be going into a house to share some teachings, but Luke and his other friends are going to stay in Troas. And Paul says, "I can only stay the one night, and then I need to go on to the next city. Once you stay here for a week, I want you to get on a ship, come by, pick me up, and then we'll head on to our next destination together." And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. There was a moment we're finding here in this story, a moment to be treasured. Follow along with me in just a few verses here, 7 through 9. "On the first day of the week, we assembled, we being Paul and Luke, Luke being the writer of Acts, we assembled to break bread. Now we have two different ways this could go. They could be assembling in a form of worship, breaking of the bread in the sense of the Lord's Supper, when many scholars believe this, or it could just be a meal together. But we're going to see from the size of the crowd that it's probably more likely that this was the Lord's Supper. They had come together to break bread in a symbolic way, worshiping Jesus Christ with the Lord's Supper. Paul spoke to them, and I hope that you'll keep your listening ears on, and notice Luke's language when he talks about the length of Paul's teaching. Paul, by his own admission, was a person that didn't have an eloquence. Paul would, by his own admission, say, I stumble around with words. I fumble through them. I don't always have the smoothest transition from joke to joke or from illustration to illustration. We've seen in previous studies where Apollos, a great Christian speaker and apologist in Paul's day, got a much bigger crowd in Corinth. 1 and 2 Corinthians talk about this and how they compared Paul. Paul being a brilliant mind, just not always able to get out the words in a way that kept everybody's attention. So we find them breaking bread, they're going to worship together, and Paul is going to teach. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he extended his message until midnight. Aren't you glad that I live here? Because we'd have to extend this to midnight if I didn't. And so Paul, in a sense of urgency, and I hope that you will understand Paul's heart. He's only got one day with these people. He has no idea whether he'll see this group of believers again. There's so much that the Lord has given him, entreating him to be the disciple to the Gentiles. There's so much wisdom and understanding that he's gleaned from the Old Testament, from hanging out with Peter and James and all of these early disciples in the first century church in Jerusalem. And he is going all over, and he usually spends at least a week, if not a month or months in a town. But he knows he's only got about 12 hours. I've only got a short time with you, so I've got to give you everything I've got to prepare you for life. Most of you will realize this as you flip through your New Testament. Most of what we have, except for the Gospels, comes from the mind and the pen of Paul. We've got a few letters from Peter, a letter from James, and some other writers, but the bulk of the New Testament is from the mind that Paul had when he connected with God. So all of those things he's trying to share with them to prepare them. Now we see this is a moment to be treasured. Why? Because we see in verse 7 the days are short. You and I live in a day where, in an age where we're just not sure about tomorrow. Unfortunately, that's just as true. Let me also assure you this. Every other person in the world is in the same pair of shoes. They're just in a different situation. Many of us are looking towards that famous election day that's coming up. And we're figuring our world hinges on that one day. Do you know there are other people in other countries who don't care who gets elected in this country? Their world hinges on whether they'll get a meal tomorrow or whether they'll get a meal for their children today. Some of their world hinges upon whether they'll have a job tomorrow, whether they'll have a home tomorrow, whether they'll have the loved ones to even go home to. We've seen so many stories out of Somalia and Africa and the Middle East where Christians are being hunted and persecuted. And they're not guaranteed the same things that you and I worry about. Man, they would love, love to have the ability to come to this country and worry about who the leader's going to be. Because right now they're worried about a great many more important things like life, their loved ones, tomorrow, those kind of things. So we see in Acts chapter 7 that the days are short. Paul only has one day. It's not to be squandered. Our life is not meant to be comprised of the things that we can accumulate. Is meant to be surrounded and measured and accumulate the experiences that we have together with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mean together as in us as a body of believers. There's going to be a crowd that gathers in that upper room in Troas. And they're gathering together because they all have one very important thing in common, and that is Jesus Christ. They don't care whether you're Democrat, whether you're Republican, whether there's a war on females or a war on white males. They don't care. All they have together is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all that is binding them together. And they sit in this upper room until midnight, listening to what God has in store for their life. Paul is giving them everything they need to know, not for that day, not for the next day, but for their lives. That is the beautiful thing that you and I have when we carry this book around. You and I are being equipped because the days are short. You're walking through this life unprepared. It's a short journey, by the way, if you don't open this near enough. Your days are going to be short, just like everyone else's, but you're going to be unprepared. Many of you have been watching, like Daniel was talking about, college sports. It's fall. How many of you felt, hold on, Brother Kevin, A&M was prepared? What happens when you walk into the game, college football, unprepared? Well, the other team will walk out on the field and they will hand you what you've dropped, and that's your behind. Imagine if it's true, just in a silly, foolish game, that in 5 years none of us will really remember. How much more important is it to be prepared for life? Now, please understand what I'm talking about when I say be prepared is not the same thing that most of our minds go to. Most of you start thinking about your 401ks, your retirement plans, and the money that comes in. God cares about those things. But He also knows, because He sees the beginning from the end, you and I aren't going to take any 401ks with us. You could buy yourself a nice big brick of gold and hold on to it till your dying breath. You will not take that there. Why? Because there's no need for it. It's pavement. And He's got all of it He needs. Being prepared for life is when you and I open the pages of Scripture and we see that Jesus Christ loved mankind so intently that He came to redeem it by dying on the cross, that He gave us victory by raising Himself from the grave and overcoming death and all of the things with it, so that you and I could live from that moment of victory that He gave us, so that we could live until that moment we transcend, if you will. I know that's kind of a funny word to use, to the next life. The days are short. How many of you have got grown kids can remember distinctly one day they were little and then you blinked and they weren't? Why? I remember all of my children coming home from the hospital and holding them. And I remember in those days, people would look at me and say, "You better treasure these days because they'll be gone soon." And I said, "You're crazy. This is the longest 24 hours of my life." But then guess what? It seems like yesterday. And now they're grown. And outgrowing me. But I am winning this race. We also see in verse 9, and let's finish a little bit more of the story. He extends this message till midnight. And there were many lamps in the room upstairs where they were assembled. And a young man or young boy named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul, notice Luke's language, kept on speaking. And here's the question I have for you. Is the ledge the best place for our children? Exactly. This story, you have to remember, comes in a context of Luke, the gospel writer, who talks about being vigilant in our Christian walks, paying attention to the signs of the times, being connected to God and His Word. Same thing transcends into the book of Luke, or in the book of Acts, where the early church is being formed and that life is growing together, and that there are many things that will press and persecute it, but our eyes are to be focused on God, on focused on Christ, that transcends into this weird story where Paul only spent one day. Why? He spent so many months, so many days, parts of a huge chunk of a year in other cities, but Luke includes this one story from a small town where he spent one day. Because Eutychus wasn't paying attention. He didn't understand, because of the youth of his days, that the time was short. Now, parents, how many of you have children? Go ahead and raise your hand. Obviously, if you're a parent, you have kids. But how many of you in here have kids? Go and raise them up. I'm not asking you to praise the Lord or anything. Just to pray. You have children. How many of you have grown children? Why are there more hands? When I asked you if you had kids, you kept your hand down. But when I asked you if you had grown kids, more hands came up. Are they not your kids? You just randomly go around adopting adults? I'm up. I don't know if you'd want me, but I'll take a free meal and a bed to stay in. The ledge is not the best place for your children. Whether they're grown, whether they're 11, whether they're 2, doesn't matter. The ledge is not the best place for your children. This is proximity illustration that Luke is giving us. Everyone else is intently in the room listening to this message, which even by Luke's recollection has gone way too long. It's gone too long, Paul. If Luke had a watch, he'd be going. But it was a sundown and it was dark, so he couldn't. He'd just be like, I have no idea what time it is. But Eutychus couldn't get as far away from God's word. He's at the windowsill. I mean, he's still in the room, but he's not paying attention. Many of you have children. Some of you have grown children that since they left your home, they have not darkened the doorway of the church. Your responsibility to your child did not end when they left your home. Why? Remember that famous parable? Prodigal son? There's a tragedy involved in that. This prodigal son that we so often think about, that famous illustration, parable that Jesus gave, was a young man who left home. But yet the heavenly father in the illustration desired the return of his kid. He desired to be restored in relationship. But it didn't stop caring. Oh, he's gone. He left my house. How many of you parents with grown children who are wayward in their walk with the Lord just go, there's nothing I can do, they're grown. If that's your attitude, sweet parent, you do not deserve that child, whether they're grown or not, because they are a gift from the Lord. You do not take a gift, mess it up, send it on its way out your door, and then wash your hands of it. And then expect to stand before Jesus Christ and have him go, oh, you did so good. Look at it. What a wonderful representation of what you can instill in a child. Parents, do not give up on your children. I don't care if they're grown. Pray for them. Speak to them. Because that's our favorite thing to do. I have so many parents with adult children. I wish you'd pray for my son. I wish you'd pray for my daughter. And that prayer works. But you know what else works? Going and talking to your kid. Whether they're grown or not, whether they got their own grandkids, go talk to your kid and tell them where you went wrong and what has led them astray. And then you redeem the day. That's what Ezekiel says. As a watchman on the wall, you look out for danger and you sound the warning signs. You go get your kid. You go into their life. You apologize for your missteps. And parents, let's face it, we got them. We can say, I did my best. But that's not what God's looking for, is it? He's not asking for your best. He gave you a gift of a life. And your best ain't going to cut it. Because if you're a parent like me, sometimes you get a little selfish. Sometimes you get a little distracted. And our children suffer. It's time to do business. Parents, if you got kids still in your home, don't let them on the ledge. Let me just give you this little bit of advice. If you've got parents and you've got school-age children, let me give you the authority right now. You can pick who your kids hang out with. I know some of you will be like, well, they got their friends at school. No. You don't come home and say, I have two snakes, Mom. One's just an old corn snake, another one's a moccasin. Which one are you going to let your kid bring in the house? Some of you, neither one, but if you had a choice. Oh, you keep that moccasin, baby. That was your choice. Oh, better yet, I got a cobra you can play with. But for some reason, we'll let our children pick the most God-awful people to bring into their lives that will only lead them astray. And Paul says that, do not be fooled. Bad company corrupts good character. That's a law from the Word of God. If you let your kids hang around bad company, then your children will fall. And you and I, when we let that happen, will have to stand before a mighty God and go, well, it was their choice. I didn't want to be the mean parent. You better start being mean, folks. Your children's lives depend upon it. They do. Whether they're grown, or whether they're in your house, or whether you're just thinking about having them. The tragedy of the prodigal son is what continues in the story that is unsaid. The son is fully restored in repentance. The father, you can't contain his joy when the son comes back. The rest of the parable would read like this: the trials and the scars that he now carries with him after a life of chasing after pleasure. Because for some reason, we feel that we can live our lives sowing our wild oats, but somehow we won't reap anything. That somehow we can play a Russian roulette with our souls and it won't leave any scars or any bullet wounds. You want to protect your child? Get them in the Word of God. Lead them in the Word of God. Make them stay up till midnight away from the window ledge. That's important. Don't let your kids near the window. Why? Because what happens? Let's read on a little bit further, and we've got to hurry. Paul kept on speaking, and when he was overcome by sleep, he fell down the third story window and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." We see in our first point a moment to be treasured. Our second point, and we certainly have to keep going quicker, is a moment to be comforted. The first point we see here is sometimes a miracle is a brief interlude between teachings. Many of us want a miracle, but we don't want God's teaching. We want something great and fabulous to happen to us, but we don't want the Word of God to precede it like bookends. We're like Eutychus. We want to sit out the window, look out the window, do whatever we want. We're still in the room, so we're counted as Christians, but we don't really want to listen. What happens, folks, spiritually when we step into this room but are looking out the window spiritually? You fall because you've gleaned nothing, you've got nothing, you've brought nothing, and you fall. Sometimes a miracle is just a brief interlude between teachings. The next point we see in verse 11 is that the Word of God is preparing us for life. Notice that Paul runs down. Hey, there's an emergency. Got to go heal somebody. Fell out the window because he wasn't listening. Makes a great children's story, by the way. Let me heal him, bring him back. Now, most of you as parents would do this. If this happened today, most of you would pick up your kid. Paul would come down, heal him, brought him back to life, and you would take him to the hospital. At best, you would take him home. Eutychus isn't so lucky. Let's finish the story because we see the Word of God is preparing us for life. After going back upstairs, breaking bread and eating, Paul conversed for a considerable time until dawn. Talk about breaking up the monotony of a church service. Let's just have some dead kid brought in and we'll heal them. But notice that that didn't distract Paul. The mistakes of one child didn't stop life. It didn't stop what those people needed to know, because God's word is preparing us for life. Many of you walk and you're discouraged. Many of you go through this life and you're like, I don't know which way is up or which way is down. I got too many bills and not enough paycheck. I got too much troubles in my family and not enough time to fall. I need to, moms especially, have you ever said this? I need an extra set of hands. That's because we're trying to go through life unprepared. We're watching Oprah. We're watching anybody else on TV that will tell us how we can make our lives better. The newest gadgets, the newest crazes, the dummy's book for this and a dummy's book for that. And the whole time, many of you, if you're like me, you've got four or five of these just sitting around, stopping doors. We're going through life unprepared. Let's move on. Let's go quicker. Verse 11 also implies this very important thing. Going upstairs, he conversed a considerable time longer, and then Paul left. The coach doesn't play the game. The coach can't play the game for you. Many of you would like it if you could just tag team Jesus in, and then you could sit on the sidelines for a while. Many of you have seen bumper stickers, Jesus is my co-pilot, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. He is coaching you through life, and he says, and he promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, which means wisdom and strength are theirs, always at the ready, because Jesus is always at our side. But you and I have got to do something. We've got to be active. But preparing for life means that there are some actions that need to be prepared. There's a story going around about a football player, and I don't remember the name of the university. The rest of his team decided they were, since they'd gotten flack for kneeling during the national anthem, that they were just going to stay in the locker room and protest silently, in silence with their absence. This young man, whose father was in the first Iraq war, went outside all by himself and stood for the national anthem. All of these boys had spent all week long preparing for a football game, but one little thing distracted them and kept them in the locker room, except for one. Because it's part of the game. If it wasn't part of the game, we wouldn't have it. Wouldn't be in there. May not be everybody's favorite part, but it's still part of the game. Do you know that you can't go to a Major League Baseball game and not have a seventh inning stretch where they sing about that stupid Cracker Jack song? You can't. You may not like it. You may not sing it. You may not even know it, but it's still part of the game. Many of you are trying to live life, leaving out the most important part of the game, and that's preparation. You're not going to practice. And practice isn't Sunday morning. It isn't Sunday night. It isn't Wednesday night if you're some kind of super Christian. It's Monday morning with your Bible open. It's Tuesday sometime in prayer. You're not prepared. And when you walk into life unprepared, then you better be prepared to fail. Lastly, verse 12. And they brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. God is the source of life and comfort. The poor boy fell. I mean, he tried everything to get out of church. Fell from a third-story window and died. That's pretty extreme. Paul says, no, you don't. Brings him back to life, and his parents bring him back up. Do you think he was sitting at the window ledge? Mm-mm. And the parents left with comfort. You want to be comforted when things fall out the window in your life? Then you got to be prepared. You want to see your children restored and brought back to you? Then you better be prepared. But you better be prepared to do something. Because the coach is going to give you all the plays. He's going to give you all of the strategies the enemy is going to throw at you. And he's going to say, now let's go get them. And he's going to want you to walk out onto the field. Coach has got to sit on the sidelines and yell prayer. He's still there, but he can't go out on the field and play with you. Jesus' game his playing days, if you will, for the illustration's sake, are done. He doesn't walk out on the field and play running back anymore. He's not the quarterback anymore. He's the coach on the sidelines and said, I hope you studied Monday through Friday. I hope you practice well, because now it's game day. And you've got to go out there and you've got to do something. But many of us will fall asleep. We'll be by the window ledge because we won't want to pay attention to anything that life has to show us, anything that God has to show us. Oh, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. We'll flick a quarter at Jesus every once in a while. By the way, if statistics are showing us that the church in America is in decline, less people coming, less money being given, all of the stats are down. A newspaper reporter asked the pastor over at First Baptist Dallas why that is. And he said this. He said, you are seeing a decline in the church, but what you're seeing is a decline in cultural Christianity. Christians aren't going anywhere, but the culture of Christianity is dying. The days where you just went to church because that's what good people did, the days of church where you just went so that people could see how nice you dress, so that you were an upstanding member of that society or in the business world, and you could show up and people would shake your hand and you would hobnob, those days are over. But the days where believers get together and we pray and we worship and we encourage and we strengthen each other, those days aren't done. The days of, if you will, getting rid of the fat, people who are just here just to be here so they can feel good about themselves. They're in the church. They're on the window ledge, though. They're in church. I'm sitting on the window. I'm not paying attention. The things that I glean, the Holy Spirit telling me things, aren't affecting my Monday through Saturday. But I'm on the window ledge on Sunday. And I'm not prepared for anything this world throws at me. Those days are coming quickly to an end. The question is which one are we? Which one am I? Which one are you? What about you? Three quick questions. Where are your kids? Are they not even in the room? Are they on the window ledge? I see Ace's hand. He's like, I'm right here. Where are your kids? Secondly, are you disciplined enough to be vigilant? Maybe you're the child and you're on the window ledge. Are you disciplined enough to be prepared? And I can't tell you so many quotes about being prepared from Lombardi and Bryant, all of those athletes and coaches to businessmen, all of the people talking about being prepared. Well, Jesus had this message long before they did. We have to be prepared because life is more than a game. Are you disciplined enough to be vigilant? And lastly, what is God preparing you for? Because that's the unspoken thing. If God is preparing us in His Word, what is He preparing us for? What has He got in store for you? What is He getting you ready and all practiced up and disciplined for so that you can go out? What is your game going to be? What is the play you're going to run? Many of us have the big question mark above our head. We don't know what we're doing on the team. Maybe you're like me and you play left out. Thank you for getting that. Are you playing left out? You got people sitting there barking into the coach's ear saying, put me in, coach. And you're on the other side going, don't put me in, coach. I'm not prepared. Had a teacher give me a pop quiz. And we'll end with this little illustration and be done. I said, I'm not prepared. And she said, that's the point. Because the pop quiz was designed for something I already knew. I was supposed to be paying attention in class. Supposed to be doing my homework up until that moment. And I walked in unprepared. That's the point. Are you prepared? Or are you wanting somebody to go and tell you, in a week from now, God's going to have something for you to do, and this is what it is. Be prepared. You'll never find that in Scripture. You'll never find an example of that. Are you prepared? What is God preparing you for? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you spent so much time in the redemption of our souls through Jesus Christ. Father, if there's one here who hasn't come to the upper room, who's not surrendered their life, their purpose, their goals, their dreams to you, who's not made you Lord of their life, let this be the day that they embrace the fact that you love them so much that you sent your Son Jesus to die for them, but that you want them to live in victory, and you rose from the grave to provide it. Father, for us that are in the room, and maybe it's our children, maybe it's us, and we're not prepared. We're half-heartedly participating. We're on the window ledge. Father, convict our hearts that we might be repentant and humble to you. Father, we thank you above all things that you have given us your word, that you've given us prophets, that you've given us teachers throughout our life and the word of God to prepare us so that we might have this victory you've given us. Let this be the day of rejoicing. Let this be the day that someone surrenders to you as Lord of their life. Let this be the day that we repent and turn back to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is your moment of decision. Who will you choose?